Scripture reading this morning will be verses 28 through 32. 28 through 32. Please stand with me to hear the Word of God. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." May God bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it. You may be seated. A rather sobering look at mankind. And I dare say a sobering look of the remnants of sin remaining within us at times as well. So we need to look at this passage not only for people out there, but really we need to look into the mirror of God's Word and see ourselves as well. Let's pray. Father, help us not to succumb to the temptation that Paul is describing another people, another time, that really doesn't relate to us. Because Paul is describing, or your Spirit is describing, our own culture today. And Lord, if it were not for your grace, we would be right in the middle of it. It's only grace that we're here this morning. It's only sovereign mercy that we can honestly call you our Father. So I pray that you would help us to see, as we look at this very black backdrop, the diamond, the marvelous and beautiful diamond of the gospel. Help us to leave here this morning rejoicing in a God who saves sinners, rejoicing in a God who sanctifies sinners. Help us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you, having read Greek mythology, will recognize the name Pandora. Pandora was modeled by Hephaestus in the likeness of Aphrodite. He carved her out of a block of white marble, made her lips of red rubies and her eyes of sparkling sapphires. Athena breathed life into her and dressed her in elegant garments. Aphrodite decked her with jewels and fixed her red mouth in a winning smile. Into the mind of this beautiful creature, Zeus put insatiable curiosity, and then he gave her a sealed jar, or box, as many of us call it, and warned her never to open it. Hermes brought Pandora down to earth and offered her in marriage to Epimetheus, who lived among the mortals. Epimetheus had been warned by Prometheus never to accept a gift from Zeus, but he could not resist the beautiful woman. Thus Pandora came to live among mortals, and men came from near and far to stand awestruck by her wondrous beauty. But Pandora was not perfectly happy, for she did not know what was in the jar that Zeus had given her. Wanting what you can't have? You ever experienced that? It was not long before her curiosity got the better of her, and she had to take a quick peek, just a look. The moment she opened the lid, out swarmed a horde of miseries, greed, vanity, slander, envy, and all the evils that until then had been unknown to mankind. Horrified at what she had done, Pandora clapped the lid on just in time to keep hope from flying away too. Zeus had put hope at the bottom of the jar, and the unleashed miseries would quickly have put an end to it. They stung and bit the mortals as Zeus had planned, but their sufferings made them wicked instead of good as Zeus had hoped. They lied, they stole, they killed each other and became so evil that Zeus in disgust decided to drown them in a flood. The Greeks' version of evil in the world. But Pandora's box, you see, is simply a myth. What we look at this morning in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the extreme description of evil, of depravity in man, is not a myth. It's sobering reality if we see it by the pen of the Holy Spirit. In fact, and you see your proposition statement, when man rejects God and His Word, life can become hell on earth. Paul is demonstrating the need here for the gospel. That's what he's doing. And he's showing us how depraved man is. Man suppresses the truth about God, and he exchanges the glory and truth of God for a lie. So God gives him over to the lusts of his heart and to degrading passions. We've seen that in the last couple of weeks. Man refuses to have God in his knowledge. And then again, in verse 28 and following, we see that same familiar statement that we read in verse 24 and 26 and now again in 28. So God gave him over to a depraved mind, which leads to all kinds of sins. Now you might think here, why is he talking about a depraved mind? Wouldn't that be the beginning, man's mind? That's where things start, evils begin. And then they would progress. Well, Paul has mentioned the heart of man and man rejecting God already. But this kind of a mind he's talking about here is a mind that's fully given over to evil. It's not the beginning of evil, the initial thoughts of evil. It's full-blown, mature evil in all of its forms, you see. So the progression is logical and consistent with the depravity of man. Now, this is quite an interesting text. I was going to make it through verse 32 today and finish the chapter, but I couldn't in my studies. There's too much here. In essence, we're going to look at a list of sins. I don't know how that's going to go over. I don't know how you're going to follow me. You're going to have to hang in there and take notes or whatever, but we're going to walk through this list together this morning. First of all, lifting the lid of hell. About 10 years ago, this was a clipping I got out of the newspaper. Girl Scouts now can omit God. The Girl Scouts National Convention delegates voted 1,560 to 375 Saturday to allow girls to pledge service to the spiritual power of their conscience or none at all. I believe that Girl Scouts are an inclusive organization, and the idea is that we are across all lines, not just focusing on one group of religion or race, said 18-year-old, etc. So some 18-year-old's giving her opinion on why now the Girl Scouts can say, no, I don't want to obtain or retain God in my knowledge. The measure, which takes effect immediately, keeps the Girl Scout promises official wording intact, but allows individual girls to substitute for God another word or words they deem more appropriate. That really caught my attention, because that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 1. Oh, I don't want God. I don't want the God of the Bible. And so we'll get rid of Him. We'll substitute our knowledge of Him. We'll get rid of the Scriptures. And we'll have our own God. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Yet, Every fact is a created fact. Every life is a life from God. Every event has been planned by God. Every occurrence is under the sovereign control of God. And yet man thinks in his arrogance and his pride, and we'll see that in our text today, that he can simply erase God from his thinking and go on and live an abundant, happy life. It just doesn't work that way. But that's what our text says. You look at verse 28. Now I'm going to get rid of God and his word. It's now man and his word. Paul describes man as depraved here, or having a reprobate mind. It means disqualified, morally corrupt, unfit for any good deed, rejected, worthless. And so those who give up God and those we talk to and witness to who say, well, that's good for you, but I don't need it, really fits into this category. And so the non-believer who does this, it's like using a level. Okay, you know what a level is? They have those little bubbles in there, little circular things, and those little bubble in water. And if the level is off, you know, you drop it and you go, boy, I don't know if this level is good or not. The only way I'm going to figure it out is to have something that I know is good and put it up against that. Every time you think you're plumbing the wall and the level looks good, the wall's crooked. Boy, the wall sure looks crooked. But the level says it's straight. See? That's what goes on with man. This doesn't feel right. My life's a shambles, but I have to get rid of God and use this level of man's opinion, you see? And everything now is created, so to speak, after the image of man getting rid of God. But you can't do that. It's God's world. It's God's universe. And men are creatures of God, created in the image of God. And so man is constantly in a tension, in a turmoil. And we see that even as we read this long list of sins. And what takes place? Well, Paul goes on. He says, to do things that are not fitting, to do things that are not proper. You give up God and you do things that are wrong. Or another way of putting it, using the analogy of the level, that are crooked in the eyes of God. And so Paul says being filled, and this is constantly being filled, and it means filled up to overflowing. There's no more room. It has to overflow. Being filled with what? 21 variations of sin. And that's what we see here. Now, there are a couple of questions about the text, a couple of the words here that are not in the best manuscripts. There's 21 in the New American Standard. There is more than that in the New King James or King James. All the other translations acknowledge the fact that a couple of these words are questionable. I'll point out one of them, the one at the end of the list I won't even mention, but you can notice that if you have a New King James. Okay, how do we go about this? Well, I've divided it into certain numbers here. And there's no divine division. Some don't divide it at all. Many commentators didn't even comment on these. All they said is Paul is describing the open depravity of the Gentiles, of the pagans out there. And they didn't even get into the list. Well, I've decided to spend some time here and to look at the definition of these words. I think it's important to do that. First of all, the first four sins, and I've got it in my notes, all kinds of wickedness. These are more general sins, especially the first two tend to be kind of a general overview of all that follows. Notice it's wickedness, or actually the word is unrighteousness. It's the same word that you find in verse 18. Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Okay, it means doing that which is contrary to God and his law. And in this text, it has to do with hurting one's fellow man. You know, you've heard today, well, I can do whatever I want as long as I don't hurt somebody. Well, people doing whatever they want hurts people all the time. See, it's a foolish, selfish statement. And this word, along with the one that follows, is a heading for the rest of the sins. Now, in your Bible, in the New King James, it's either listed, the next word is sexual immorality or fornication, but that's not found in most of the manuscripts. And many say it shouldn't be there because Paul has already described in detail man's sexual immorality. So the second word is evil, or the word wickedness. And it's a comprehensive term. It can also mean or be translated depravity. And what it means here is man is practiced in doing evil, mischief, oppression of one's fellow man. In other words, sin or evil has become a way of life. It's a lifestyle. It's like breathing. You just do it. You don't even think about it. It's like swimming, you see. You always swim in water, I think. You know, you don't think about it. It just is a way of life for the sinner. And that's what this word depravity or wickedness means. The third word is covetousness. You know what that is. But in this context, it's worse than simply a sin of the heart, which is bad enough. Covetousness points out the sin of grasping after more worldly possessions than one has without, listen to this, without due regard to the will of God or the rights of men. It is the love of the world, particularly of wealth. It's not just a matter of lusting in one's heart for the things around one. It's planning at doing whatever I have to do to get what I want to get. If I have to walk on people, if I have to lie, if I have to be deceiving, if I have to go into all kinds of debt, it doesn't matter. I'm going to get what I'm going to get. That's what this covetous means, covetousness. The next word, the fourth word, is evil or maliciousness. It's that state of mind which makes one a wrongdoer without provocation. Someone's difficult to live with, an angry person, and you're kind to the person. You don't even provoke the person. Yet this person is that evil, that malicious. It's a wanton person, an injurious person, one having a love of mischief. You see, men who are given over, who by God eventually love and live within this lifestyle of evil. And that's what we're talking about in these first four words. Paul says that the human race is filled to overflowing with these vices, injustices against property and the well-being of man. And then the next five, and I have these under the heading of hatred of one's fellow man. This is the fifth word in the list. It's full. Again, full to overflowing, full of envy. Now, what is envy? Envy is a malignant, restless, devilish, tormenting passion. You've heard the statement, green with envy, just overcome with envy. It sickens at the worth, success, or good name of others. You hear that? To see somebody else doing well, to see somebody else being applauded, to see someone else being blessed, makes me sick and angry. That's what envy says. I can't smile at you. I can't say a job well done. I can't be happy for you. Because envy has a hold of me, see. That's what envy is. It says, success or good name of others, especially neighbors and competitors. It is the great instigator of strife and of bloodshedding. It's the person who says, if I can't have it. See, the issue is not that I have to have what you have. It's just that I can't stand you having what you have. And I will use the government and any other means I can to redistribute the wealth. It's a lot on that in history. To take from the rich and give to the poor in such a manner that I can do a number on the rich because I don't like them. I'm envious of them. James Boyce writes the following words. In ancient Greece, there was a man whose name was Aristides. He was a great man, was called Aristides the Just. Remember him? Ever read about him? But he was put on trial for something, as many just men were at that time. And a citizen of Athens came to him, not knowing who he was, and asked him to vote for his own banishment. Let's vote against Aristides, okay? Says the citizen. Didn't know who he was talking to. Aristides asked, but what harm has Aristides done you? The man said, none. I am just tired of hearing of him called Aristides the Just. That's envy. Sixthly, and this flows out of envy, is murder. That's the extreme. It's murder. I will get rid of you. I will eliminate you. And the first example of this in Scripture, I think you can think of it pretty quickly, is Cain. It's the classic example. God accepted his brother's sacrifice. Why didn't he accept mine? And he began to burn in his heart with anger. And the Lord spoke to him in Genesis 4. He says, "You sin's at the door. It's crouching there, and it wants to overtake you, but you must master it." God gave him a warning. God mercifully warned him, deal with your heart before it breaks out into evil acts, Cain. But Cain didn't deal with his heart. He found a time where he was with his brother alone out in the field, and he beat him to death. He murdered him. His blood cried out to God. Where did it begin? Where does murder begin? Well, Jesus talks about that in Matthew 5. Murder begins in the heart with anger. See, we can all commit murder. Maybe this last week we've committed murder in the heart. See, we have to watch ourselves. We have to look at this list, these sins, and say, Lord, grant me greater grace. And then another word that fits in with these words that are under the heading of the hatred of one's fellow man, and it's the word strife. Now, it's interesting. I didn't know this until I studied it this week. The root meaning of the word strife is what? Anybody know it? It's the word debate. There's nothing wrong with debating and biblical arguments, and you know, but even in we see this in the church today, much debate's going on, and what takes place is one side whips out all of these labels and says, as soon as you hear the other guy express half of his opinion or conviction, you automatically label the man, and that's it. He's labeled, his ministry's labeled, and there's no talking about it. And there are issues and debates going on right now in the Reformed community that some of it's very good and edifying, and some of it's just sinful. It's creating what we see here, strife. And we have to be humble and careful when we present our arguments. That's good. That's edifying. But there's that fine line. You can step over it and begin to attack a brother. That's wrong. Low quarreling, I'll describe it for you. Bloody broils, we normally don't talk in those words. Perpetual contentions, cruel contests, and bitter life all over the world. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Because Paul uses this word in a sentence there, and he uses a number of other words that really fit right in with that particular word. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 12:20. Paul says, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there may be, there's the word, strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. It's amazing how these words all fit together. They're not identical words. There's very different nuances of meaning. But one leads to another, to another, to another. We have to be very careful, brothers and sisters. I remember a week or so ago, we were going down 76 coming into town here, following a guy who was driving a van, and he was pulling a trailer. someone in front of him, which happens quite often because it's the traffic stops there in a heartbeat, all of a sudden hit the brakes. And this guy was close to him anyway, and he had to hit his brakes, and his trailer went all over the place, and he was real upset. We came to a red light, and this guy jumped out of his van, and his friend jumped out of the other side, and he went running up to the car at the red light, just, you know, yelling whatever and giving all the appropriate depraved hand signals, and then jumping back in their car, and then turning their lights on, and, you know, on the bumper of the guy, and, you know, God, what a picture of strife. We call it road rage. And then the next word is deceit. You hate one your fellow man, then use deceit. It means guile or craft, subtlety. The original word means, this is interesting, means bait. Deceit is used to bait someone, to manipulate them, to get what you want, you see, to catch them. The figure is drawn from hunting. Lying is so common in heathen countries that in India it is a saying, I quote, open the mouth and the lie will come out. And all of these various kinds of sins, all of this deceit promotes malignity. It's like a cancer in the human race. James put it this way, the tongue is set on fire by hell. Did he overstate it? No. We know what damage deceit can do. And God hates deceit. In the book of Proverbs, God says, I forget, Proverbs 5 or 6, somewhere in there, God hates, there's seven things that he hates. And out of the seven, I think four of those have to do with lying, deceit, misuse of the tongue. The ninth word, malice. Malice comes from two words. The first one means bad or evil or worthless. And you put that word up with the second one, which means habit or custom. That's what they mean. It means habitual evil. One who is set on harming others. You see, you can picture people like that. They're given to anger and to abusive speech. And these are the kind of people that the Bible says, don't have them as a friend. Young people, there are certain people it's wiser simply to avoid. Because they are filled with malice. Pray for them, but you'd be wise to avoid them. Sin overflowing, the lids lifted off, and we look at what hell is going to be like. You see, all of these sins, these lists that you put together in the New Testament, Romans 1 included, it's really a picture of man given over completely in hell, and at that point, not restrained at all. There's a certain amount of restraint in our culture today by God's common grace, or we would be in hell right now. But hell is what? Man given over fully to his sin and the absence of God. Awful. Well, let's go on. The next six deal with the subject in one way or another of pride. Now, I'm not going to push that too hard, but think about it as we look at the next six. Number 10 is the word gossips. It can be translated whisperings. One writer put it this way, secret mischief makers. It seems to be on the surface for many in the Christian church one of the more acceptable sins. We are so good at cloaking it behind giving pertinent information to others in the body of Christ. And many times we put it under the heading of, you really need to pray about this. But let me tell you what so-and-so did. See. And it isn't good, it's bad. It's sinful. Chuck Swindoll wisely writes, perhaps like me, you've received a phone call from someone who says, I want to tell you about so-and-so. And I'll say, wait a minute, may I quote you? There's usually a long pause. And then they'll say, well, I'm not sure that would be a good idea. Invariably, My answer would be, then I'm not interested in hearing what you have to say. If you're not interested in putting your name on it, if you're not interested in being there when we confront the individual, I'm not interested in listening to what you have to say. Gossip and rumor have ruined many a soul, haven't they? He ends. And it's true. Why do we want to call somebody else and talk about dirt? Well, we can do it in the name of prayer, but we have to be very, very careful that we're not simply gossiping. It's right in this list here. And then there's number 11, slanderers. It literally means to speak against. To speak against or to defame someone. And we see a lot of that in politics all around us. See, what is done, though, it's throwing out half-truths about a person. Or half-lies, depending on how you want to look at it. And it defames their character. Sometimes it's done simply in questions. Other times, well, we think this person was involved in this. And sometimes there's a certain element of truth and a certain element of error. And it's meant to slander, to harm, to discredit that person. See, don't vote for him. Vote for me. We have to be very careful. Slander words cannot be just taken back like that when we say something wrong about another person. And we have to be careful that we at times don't do that in ignorance. If you don't know, don't speak. Go to the person and get the facts before you speak. And then number 12, God haters. It means those who speak out against God, which is a sign of incredible arrogance. How can any creature criticize or speak out against God? And yet man in his arrogance does just that. Boyce writes, not many people would admit that they hate God, choosing rather to think of themselves as rather tolerant of him. But nowhere do they show their hatred more than in their condescending attitudes. Scratched beneath the surface allows something to come into their lives that they consider unwarranted or unfair coming from God, and their hatred of God immediately boils over. How could God let this happen to me, they demand. If they could, they would strangle him. The next one, fitting in with this list, is the word insolent, or the word pride. Man parading throughout the earth as if he were God, as if he were better than all, you see, even against God himself. And then 14, the word arrogant. It's the idea of personal superiority. We can use the word haughty. I'm not just better than you. I'm much better than you. That's arrogance. Puffed up, regarding others with contempt. They are less than me, and it would be wise for them to know that immediately. Now, this sin, as you stop and you think about these sins relating to the subject of the sin of pride, are just incredibly deceitful. And none of us here escaped this. None of us. There was a young gifted minister whose preaching was a cut above the ordinary. As the ranks of his congregation began to swell, his head followed suit. After he had delivered his latest barn burner one morning, one of his loyal parishioners earnestly shook his hand and said, "You become one of the greatest expositors of this generation, Pastor." As he squeezed his head into the car and slid behind the steering wheel, his weary wife alongside him and all the kids stuffed in the back seat, he could not resist sharing the story. "Mrs. Franklin told me she thought I was one of the greatest expositors of this generation," he said proudly, caught up in the heady swirl of the woman's exaggerated compliment. No response, just silence. Fishing for affirmation, he glanced at his silent wife with a weak smile and prodded, "I wonder just how many great expositors there are in this generation." Unable to resist the opportunity to set the record straight, she said quietly, One less than you think, my dear. Whenever I'm tempted to become self-important and authoritative, writes another author, I'm reminded of what the mother whale said to her baby. When you get to the top and start to blow, that's when you get harpooned. If any man thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. It's so true. J. Oswald Sanders wrote very wisely, "Nothing is more distasteful to God than self-conceit. This first and fundamental sin, in essence, aims at enthroning self at the expense of God. Pride is a sin of whose presence its victim is least conscious," and that's true. Pride is so deceitful, we can't look into the mirror and really see it in ourselves. Once in a while, the Lord allows us a side glance, and we are amazed at how really everything revolves around me. We don't want to admit that. We don't want to see that, but it's true. If we are honest, when we measure ourselves by the life of our Lord, who humbled himself even to death on a cross, we cannot but be overwhelmed with the tawdriness and shabbiness and even the vileness of our hearts. He's right on. Later on, he writes, "Egotism is one of the repulsive manifestations of pride. It is the practice of thinking and speaking much of oneself. The habit of magnifying one's attainments or importance. It leads one to consider everything in its relation to himself rather than in relation to God and the welfare of his people." Pride is repulsive. The heart and the mind of God. Notice, boastful, vain, glorious is the word. A person's talking about how great I am. Look at me. And you know what? Our culture just worships this. Our culture just eggs this on. We see it in professional athletes. We see it in Hollywood stars. Extreme pride. And young children are raised on this, thinking that that is the way of life. And that's where true happiness is found. And it is repulsive to God and to anyone who walks with him. And so here we have it. Gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. There's a root of pride in every single one of those words. Gossips have to be putting others down to make themselves look better, you say. And on it goes. And then there's two sins that follow. Creators of evil is the heading I have over the next two sins, number 16 and 17. 16 is the phrase inventors of evil. Man uses his recreative genius, and man is has marvelous gifts from God, no doubt about it. But he uses his recreative genius for evil. He takes what is good and he twists it, and he perverts it. Marital intimacy, today paraded on the front page of newspapers and in television, we see men with men. You see, a twisting, a perversion of what is good. A glass of wine, well, that was good. Why not a bottle or two, and I'll enjoy it by myself? Taking what is good, God-given, and misusing it. A nice meal turns into gluttony. A brilliant mind uses that brilliance to dream up another atheistic philosophy, another way of explaining away the existence of God and my accountability to him. And on it goes. And there's the next sin. It's the sin for youth. You notice? Disobedient to parents. Isn't that interesting that that's in this particular list? I say it's for youth because most people, when they grow to adulthood, are still not under their parents' authority, submitting to their parents. And so it really is the sin for youth. And it says sin in the culture was so bad with the Apostle Paul that even young people were standing up in rebellion against their parents. And that is the sin of our culture today. youthful sinners rebelling against authority. And then there's four sins, the last four. I put it this way. Here's the heading I have over these. The four A words. You see, there's an A in the Greek in front of each one of these words. It means not. There's a good word there, and it's not what you see. The NIV translates these four words this way: senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Okay? Number 18. Senseless means what? Without understanding, without discernment. One who is foolish, or one who is, one person put it this way, stupid about things divine. It's true. And there are people all around us that are just completely ignorant of the things that count the most in this world and the one to come. One of you shared with me a week or so ago about someone who had just seen the movie, the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion. And the question was asked, I mean, it's good that the question's being asked and there can be answers, but is Jesus an historical figure? That was the question. Now, how can a person grow to adulthood in this country and not even know whether Jesus walked this earth or not? That's sad. That's what you call senseless, without understanding. And then 19, faithless. And this we see, it's rampant all around us. It means untrustworthy, literally breaking faith or covenant. It's a covenant breaker. Faithless persons who feel themselves free to act in disregard of their word, their promise, their bond, even their oath. If such find that they have sworn to their own hurt or made a hard bargain, they will change with or without pretext. They give their word and then they just simply break it. What's the big deal? That's a covenant breaker. And, you know, we see this. I'm sure many of you businessmen can give all kinds of illustrations and examples of this out in the world of business. Although in the world of business, many try to get it in writing with a lawyer. And if you do break covenant, you're in trouble. You're in jail. But I see it in other areas, in marriage. And it's sad to watch people say, hear people say, well, I just don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore. I don't have feelings for him. I don't want to be married to this person anymore. Well, wait a minute. You promised Almighty God before his people and before this individual that you would be faithful until death. Now, I realize there are sins that break the covenant of marriage. No doubt about it. It's there. But in so many situations, we don't see that. We don't see heinous sins that clearly break the covenant of marriage. We just see one person growing tired or weary or whatever, and they don't want to deal with it. And then what about church membership? Now, I realize today there are many churches that don't even talk about this, that care nothing about it. But here we take very, very seriously the vows that are taken. And I don't know how many people the session has had to go to over the years and say, you know, wait a minute now, don't you remember that you spoke these words? Well, I don't care. You have no authority over me. Leave me alone. Whatever. And there's so many people today that are faithless, that are covenant breakers. And then the 20th word is heartless. It means unloving. This word literally means without natural affection. It can be seen in the mother who intentionally aborts or abandons her child. And how many unloving or heartless women out there who just say, maybe it's at the moment, maybe later they regret it, and many of them do. But they say, I've got to have my body, my life, my future, and this child's not going to wreck it for me. That's called heartless or unloving. What about fathers? There's a longer history of fathers who have simply checked out. Although there are many fathers who are physically in the home, but not really in the home, say. It goes on and on. That's called heartless or unloving. And then there's the final word, ruthless. It means unmerciful. Godet writes, it calls up before the mind the entire population of the great cities flocking to the circus to behold the fights of gladiators, frantically applauding the effusion of human blood and gloating over the dying agonies of the vanquished combatant. Such an example of the unspeakable hardness of heart to which the whole society of the Gentile world descended. You know, Mel Gibson's movie is a prime example of ruthlessness or being unmerciful. I mean, they mocked and spit and beat and mocked and spit and beat. The whole movie is what it's about, primarily. It's about the physical brutality that supposedly Jesus endured. Now, we know he endured it to that extreme in that way. I don't know. He's trying to carry his cross all the way up this hillside, and he falls. They don't help him up. They beat him while he's down. Great illustration of unmerciful actions, awful depravity of man. Well, brothers and sisters, we've spent this whole time looking at all of these words. Three concluding thoughts for you as we think on these things. When the knowledge of God is rejected, man opens more than a Pandora's box. In one sense, in a figurative sense, he opens the door of hell. And guess what that door is? It's his own heart. Jesus said in Mark 7, that which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles man. That which proceeds out of him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. That's exactly what Paul said in Romans 1 to us. And yet, God in His common grace has assured that He will take care of His people in this world. We're not in hell. Although there are times when we see things on the news and we hear about bombings in Spain and all these kind of things, and we kind of go, my God, Lord, what is this world coming to? But I've noticed something and been thinking about this recently. It's not a new thought. Depraved vocal minorities tend to rule. They tend to dominate in a society. Have you noticed that? The depraved vocal, now notice this, minorities, not majorities. And we're seeing that right now. They are up in arms. They're in your face and in mine. They are challenging the laws. And they may not get all that they want this time, but guess what? They slide the line a little bit each time they do it, and they get a little bit every time they make that vocal challenge. And they rule over silent majorities, you see. The gay marriage issue is one issue in our face right now. Brothers and sisters, we must pray and preach and serve and grow as a church and vote and speak out. We must not remain silent over the issues of the day. A final thought. Apart from the gospel, Romans 1 describes you and me. I mean, we are not better than any other human being on the planet, and we know that. Apart from God's grace and His good news, that's us. But how blessed when you see this awful black picture of human depravity. Paul's saying, now consider the beauty, the blessedness of the good news of Jesus Christ. Consider His active obedience on behalf of sinners. He came and He did that which was pleasing in the sight of the Father. Everything He spoke was perfect, you see. His life was without spot or blemish. He was that Lamb of God, you see. And that's behalf of sinners, because you can't produce that. God demands perfection, and we can't produce it. Every day of our lives is an illustration as we look in the mirror of Scripture to our own sinfulness. And yet, His act of obedience on our behalf, and then His passive obedience, something that didn't come out. If it came out, it came out just a little pinch of light, very little, in the hot movie going on right now, and that is his passive obedience on the cross and what that really meant. You see, you can't do that in acting. You can't produce that in film unless you quote the scriptures and there's preaching. It doesn't come out. And that's Jesus receiving the full amount of our sins upon him, this holy being, the God-man, being made sin. What a horror of horrors. That's worse than scourging. And Jesus being made sin so that the Father would turn his back on him and pour his wrath out upon his Son. That's a lot worse than any scourging, any beating we could ever observe. And I'll tell you, watching that was awful. But that's his passive obedience. He took it that we might be holy in God's eyes. That we might look at this list and say, God, deliver me. And even having the desire to be delivered from these sins demonstrates the fact that you are a believer in Christ. To hate these sins and to long after holiness is the mark of those who have trusted in Christ. Praise God that we have the answer. It has nothing to do with Pandora's box. It has everything to do with the nature of man and God's grace and mercy to sinners in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we rejoice in the good news. What our Savior endured, that we might have life. That we might not only, although this is an incredible thought, we have a future and a hope. And we have a place prepared for us in heaven with you. But Lord, that we might have that joy of knowing you and loving you and worshiping you and walking with you. Yes, and serving you in this world, in this life. We praise you for that, Father. Help us to see it and not succumb to the filth of the world, to the lust of the flesh. Lord, give us greater grace and help us to sing your praises and to give thanksgiving to the only one who is deserving of all praise and honor and glory, even you, Father. And we pray humbly in your Son's name. Amen.